We are continuing our series in the Lord's Prayer. And the next line in that prayer, remember last week we talked about the first bit, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We talked about the fact that when we pray, we address our prayers to the Father. We pray in the name of the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I wanted to stress, in case it didn't come across, that it is not wrong to pray to Jesus, because Jesus is, in fact, God incarnate, second person of the Trinity, holy God. Holy man, holy God. It's not wrong to address Jesus in prayer. It's not wrong to address the Holy Spirit in prayer, for he is the third person of the Trinity, and he is God. We pray to God. And yet, when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, he taught them to pray Our Father. And so if we're going to follow a model of prayer, I don't think it would be altogether off base to trust what Jesus said. Because he often would pray to his Father. And it is rather humbling to think that Jesus' Father is also our Father. One of the things that I may not have stressed enough last week is that our component, and that this prayer is very much taught to be a communal prayer, a prayer that we say together. And so we considered that aspect, our Father, who art in heaven, and talked about God being transcendent yet immanent, and that God is over all, he sees all, he's got eyes better than eagle eyes, he can see all. And hallowed be his name, holy is his name. His name set apart from all other names, because he is set apart from everything else. Because he is not, in fact, part of creation. He is the one who spoke into nothing and created all things with his word. And this is perhaps one of the most significant aspects of being human, is that he formed us out of the dust and breathed life into Adam. He did not speak human beings into being, but he formed us and made us and breathed life into us. This is our God. It's so remarkable when a baby is born, because sometimes they have to blow into their little noses or mouths to get lungs or air into their lungs so they can take their first breath. And what a picture of creation that is, as God makes man and then breathes into him. This is our Father, who art in heaven. Hallowed be his name. This is a declaration of God. It is an acknowledgement of who he is in all his majesty and glory and splendor. And then comes a statement of surrender. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we consider then this theme, this motif, this topic of kingdom. And we're struck by the kingdom parables, especially as they unfold in Matthew's gospel, chapter 13, verses 24 to 52. There's a series of kingdom parables. It's the parable of the weeds. There is the famous parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great value, the parable of the fishing net, and that of old and new treasure. But it still begs the question, it still behooves us to ask, what is the kingdom of heaven? And is it different from the kingdom of God? And the answer to that is no, those terms are synonymous. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Matthew likes the term kingdom of heaven. But whether we take that term kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, it's remarkable how often it shows up in the scriptures, especially in the gospels, between the two, something like 84 times. It's an important concept. It's something we need to grasp. The phrase, the kingdom of God, is characteristic of the whole New Testament. It just saturates the whole thing. And so we should have a very clear idea in our mind what it means. In one of the commentaries that I consulted, and somebody who I'm actually quite a bit is William Barclay. And this is his definition of the kingdom of God. He says, the kingdom of God is a society upon earth where God's will is as perfectly done as it is in heaven. And Jesus linked entrance into the kingdom of heaven to repentance, to humility, to witness, to obedience, to righteousness, to compassion, and to stewardship. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what is it in fact that we're saying? When we say, thy kingdom come, what are we invoking? And I think there's two aspects to the phrase, that the kingdom's arrived with the advent of Christ and will continue to grow until Christ returns. And this is important for us to see, that the day of the Lord is quite a long day, that it came with Jesus. And we live in that day of the Lord until Christ comes again. Sometimes if you're reading some theologians, they'll talk about this concept of already but not yet. That the kingdom is here and yet the kingdom is growing, not unlike that mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds planted in the ground. The kingdom of God started with one man. Now, he wasn't an ordinary man. He had a little bit more to him. But he called 12 other men. And in the greatest curiosity, perhaps, in all of Scripture, knowingly calls someone who he knows will betray him. But that person is necessary. Necessary to the story. And he is easily replaced, as we all are. But you think about this. It begins with Jesus, the calling of the disciples. And from that motley crew of ragtag who knows what's, the kingdom starts. The seed is planted. The tree begins to grow until we wake up in 2024 and read that in some measure or another, some 2 billion people on planet Earth recognize Jesus Christ as their God. The mustard seed. A major part of Jesus' ministry was the inauguration of the kingdom of God. And saying, the time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. And then what does he call people to do after he makes that declaration? We are told to do two things. Repent and believe. If you ever want to mess with Protestants, which I'm trusting all of you are, and I'm just going to have a little bit of fun with you, the old question, the big thing that Protestants always ask or declare or assert or stomp up and down about is you don't need to do anything to be a Christian. Do you need to repent? Yeah, you do. You need to repent of your sin. So it would seem there's something you need to do. And believe. And those two things go together, like love and marriage and horses and carriages and that sort of thing. Repent and believe. And I'm just going to have a little bit more fun. And be baptized. You've heard me say it before. I'll say it again. The New Testament never conceives of the notion of an unbaptized believer. That's courtesy of one Dr. Sidney H.T. Page, professor of New Testament at Taylor Seminary. So if you have issue with it, I'll get you his phone number and you can call him. But that is very much true, that we repent and we're baptized. We repent, we believe, we enter into the kingdom of God. We become part of this monarchy. This is enacted as quickly as the 15th chapter of Mark's gospel. But for us to pray, your kingdom come, is simultaneously to ask God, To pray, your kingdom come, is therefore simultaneously to ask that God saying, royal rule be extended now, as people bow in submission to him and already taste that blessing which we anticipate at the end times, that blessing of salvation, and to cry for the consummation of the kingdom. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're recognizing that we're in it now, but we're also declaring that we're longing for that day when Christ shall return. And so we pray this affirmation of faith. We pray this portion of the prayer, knowing that we're placing ourselves under the authority of the one who has all authority. And then we say most overtly, "Thy will be done. Thy will be done." And this is a huge question to my mind and hopefully to yours. But what does that mean, "Thy will be done"? What is the will of God? What is the will of God? And the will of God exists in three different states, usually two, but you could add a third aspect to it. But when theologians talk about God's will or the will of God, they talk first and foremost about his decreed will. Sometimes that's referred to as his sovereign will. Some people even refer to it as his secret will. But it's what he wants to happen, and it will happen, and he's not consulting you. He's not asking for your permission. He's not asking for your wisdom. He's not asking for your insight. He doesn't care about your opinion. This is what he's going to do. He's determined it. He's decreed it. And it's going to happen. It just is. God's decreed will is what God declares or decrees, and it will come to pass. It's beyond our control. And I would like to point you to people like Pharaoh, who at first hardens his heart, but then after a few plagues says, "Okay, maybe we'll give in," and God says, "No, I'm going to harden your heart." And you think, why would God be so mean to Pharaoh? Well, because Pharaoh said that he was God. Pharaoh declared that he's God incarnate, that he stands above any other gods. He declares that he is the God over life. And God says, "No, you're not. No, you're not. Let's find out how big and tough you are, Pharaoh." So Pharaoh gets a little puffed up and a little haughty, and you know, we get rounds 1, 2, 3, 4, but pretty soon it's like, "Okay, I give up." It's like, "No, you're going to take another beat down, and another one, and another one, and another one. And now we're going to come to the final showdown. You think you're God? You think you're God? Tell you what, Pharaoh, I'm going to send the angel of death. And I'm going to tell the Israelites what they need to do to protect themselves from the angel of death. But if you're Pharaoh, if you're God, if you're this great and awesome God, you stop it from happening." And the angel of death comes and passes over the houses that have been touched by the blood of the Lamb. He goes to every other house and takes the life of the firstborn son. And Egypt wails and mourns, as we would if we were to lose our firstborn son. And Pharaoh kicks them out of Egypt. I find that it's so fascinating that years later, that it would be God's son who dies, God's firstborn, only begotten son who dies, and whose blood is applied to us, so that when the angel of death passes over us, we're saved. We're saved. And friends, if you are not covered in the blood of the Lamb, when the angel of death comes, your soul will be surrendered to darkness. But if you are covered by the blood of the Lamb, your soul will be protected, and you will be lifted up to spend eternity with God in his glory, at the expense of the firstborn son, God's son. And God declared that. He decreed that. And that was going to happen, and nothing was going to stop it, and it was going to happen in God's perfect time, for God's purposes and for God's glory. No one was going to stop that from happening. But then there's God's revealed will, or what sometimes people call his perceived will, or his will of command. It's what's revealed in Scripture. It's the thou shalt nots. in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy. It's the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not. I don't want you to do this. Do not commit adultery. That's in there too. But do not commit idolatry. Don't do it. Don't. And Israel just can't stop themselves. They just got to go and worship some golden calves right out of the gate. You know, the ink's not even dry. You know, stone tablets. You know what I mean. It's not even done. The press is still hot. And they're off worshiping golden calves. Well, just one at that time. But later they would make two. They would just wallow in their idolatry. And it ends up in judgment. In 722, the kingdom of Assyria comes and wipes out the 10 northern tribes, takes out the kingdom of Israel. Judah remains, the kingdom of Judah remains, but only until 586 BC when the Babylonians come. And that's all because of sin. That's all because people would not obey. And God told them what he wanted. He declared what he wanted. He revealed it in Scripture. But there is that essence of obedience and disobedience where God says, do this and don't do that. And people go, well, maybe I will, maybe I won't. Well, okay, we'll disobey the word of God and see what happens. Jonah, go east. No, I'm going to go west. No, Jonah, you're going to go east. And Jonah says, no, I'm going to go west. And Jonah ended up going east because God wanted him to. Did Jonah exercise his free will? Yep, for about 5 minutes. And then God exercised his will. And then whose will was done? Thy will be done. Ultimately, at the end, God will get his way. Or you will just commit to your course of disobedience and you will inherit, reap what you've sown. Sometimes theologians talk about the will of disposition. And that's just simply, we know what God likes. I'm always mindful of that passage in Isaiah 66:2, where God says, what he esteems is a humble and contrite heart. That's what God likes. That's what pleases him, is when we come before him with humility and contrition, where we don't act like we deserve things, but where we gratefully say thank you for all things. It's why we sing songs like Count Your Blessings, count them one by one. Because everything we have by the hand of God. Everything that we are, everything that we live into, by the grace of God. Were it not for the grace of God, there go I. That God has blessed us. And you remember talking about this not that long ago, yeah? How God meets our needs. You don't always get what you want. But if you try sometimes, you just might find you get what you need. Oh, that was too far, wasn't it? Promised I wouldn't sing anymore. You get what you need. I think it's just interesting, this declaration of surrender. Its intent, the phrase, is more immediate. That the declaration of surrender is enacted immediately, even if it takes time to be fully realized. You know, maybe we've all heard as a sermon illustration that story of Japanese soldiers who kept fighting because they hadn't heard that Japan had surrendered in World War II. In fact, the last holdout was one Private Teruo Nakamura surrendering on the island of Morotai in 1974. Talk about not getting the memo. It's like, and how did he do that? Kept fighting for 30 years. Even when he was the last guy left, he wasn't giving up. But ultimately, even that came to an end. And he had to confess that there was another kingdom in place. There was a new rule. New Testament scholar R.T. France says, thy will be done can apply both to man's obedience to God's will in the world today and to the ultimate working out of God's purpose for the world. But I heard a sermon years ago on the radio, and I couldn't remember in full, but it was about the will of God, and the preacher made 7 points about the will of God. I can only remember 4, but here they are. You want to know God's will for you, for me, for us? It's God's will that we're saved. You see this in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, and 2 Peter 3:9. It's God's will that we're saved. It's God's will that we're sanctified. You see that in Bradley Baker's favorite New Testament book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. And here's the scandalous one. It's God's will that we suffer. It is God's will that we suffer. 1 Peter chapter 4 verses 13 to 19, or perhaps you'd consult 2 Timothy chapter 1 verses 8 to 12. And it's God's will that we would serve him. And that's an interesting phrase, because sometimes what it means is that we worship him, but that we serve him. Exodus 23 to 6, Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, where it says that God called people to all these various offices, that we're all called to do something, contribute in some way. And even as what we heard yesterday at the missions conference, you might say, you know what? I am not in a place where I can get on an airplane and go to a spot in the world where the elevation is 11,000 feet above sea level and where in summer it gets to be plus 40. Maybe that's not my gig. It's not my gig. You know, like, I just marvel at people who go all over the world. We heard from Gary Clatterbuck, who represents our interests in Russia and Ukraine, and he's 80 years old and he wants to go back over there, but he's not allowed. And I shared at the meeting yesterday with everybody, I thought, you know, I had somebody phone me up and say, hey, you want to meet for coffee? And the problem is they were from Spruce Grove, and I thought, are you in Spruce Grove? Because that's really far away. That's a long way away. It's like 40 minutes. That's forever. If I'm going to Calgary, we're packing like we're heading into the Arabian Desert. Like, we're not coming back. We're going to Calgary. Stop two or three times on the way, because it's a long way. It's a long way. Go to Africa. Are you mad? No, not going. I'm really hoping I don't have a Jonah experience there. Not going. But I will pray for the people who are going. I will support, to whatever degree I can financially, those who are willing to go and serve in other places. I will pray for them. I will promote their work. I don't want to go. Don't want to go. I'm the guy that if anybody in the group is going to get malaria, it'll be me. Like, I'm not going. Panama, they're fine. We're not going. But there are people that God puts it on their hearts to go, and they do. And even if the only thing you can do is pray. Prayer is powerful. Didn't we talk about that last week? The prayer of the righteous, the prayers of the righteous are powerful and effective. Pray. It's amazing what happens when people pray. I'm talking to Nathan Risch, Moose John. Like, honestly, he doesn't make a lot of money. And in this weird, weird happenstance, somebody sells him a house for what they paid for it, because they were going to the East Coast to do ministry there. And they wanted to bless Nathan and Aaron, so they sold them their house for less than half of market value. Yeah. Nathan's telling me our van was up to 450,000 kilometers and then things started breaking down. And one day I just said, Lord, you know what we need. But just in case, I'll tell you, we need a new van, Lord. So I don't know, however you want to sort that out. He says the very next day, someone phones him and says, God put it on my heart to call you to see if you had a need, if there was anything you needed. And he thought immediately of this prayer that he prayed and said, well, since you're asking. And the fellow says, well, I thought you were going to say that, and we'd like to buy you a van. And they bought him a used van. But they replaced his van. And how often do we fail to record answers to prayer? Now, I know of somebody who actually keeps a prayer book in their house, and they write down what they pray for, and then they write down the answers to prayer with dates and stuff, and at the end of the year they review it, and they're able to say, great is thy faithfulness. Most of us think about those milestone moments where God has answered a specific, huge, landmark prayer. But how many of the little prayers? Hey, you remember that old joke about the guy who got in trouble, and he had to go to court, and he was running late, and now he knew it was going to be really bad, and so he starts to pray, God, I'm late for court, and And God, the parking lot's always full, and if I have to park a million miles away, I'm not going to be on time. Can you just open up a parking spot for me somewhere? And just as he's pulling up to the courthouse and praying this prayer, somebody pulls out right in front of the courthouse. And he'd made God all these promises. God, if you just open up this parking spot for me, I'll come to church every day. I'll read my Bible every day. I'll start supporting missionaries. And this car pulls out in front of him. He says, oh, never mind. And how often are we kind of like that, hey? But we pray. We serve him, that we do something. And there is something that we can all do. And the big something we can all do is pray. We submit to the will of God now, but it'll take time until we all do. And it's our desire that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The desire expressed is that life on earth would reflect life in heaven. Somebody much smarter than I said this. He said, the hope is for moral purity, the absence of illness, the eradication of poverty, hunger, and any material concern, that we would be safe and secure, being able to focus entirely on God. That your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And what would it look like if heaven was on earth? Now, show of hands, this is participation time. Who here went to Expo 86? Yeah. Anybody here been to Disney World? You go to Epcot, and you get through all the really fun stuff, and then you get to even funner stuff. There's a bunch of pavilions there, different places in the world. Mexico, Norway, China, Germany, Italy, America. America, Japan, Morocco, France, United Kingdom, and Canada, because that's a foreign country. But you go into those pavilions, and it's like you're in that country. Mostly. At Expo 86, you for sure were. They're very proud of their countries. You know, walked into that Swiss pavilion, you just want to start yodeling and eat chocolate. Like, it's there. It's right there. And what if heaven was right here? What if heaven was on earth? What if the kingdom of heaven was on earth as it is in heaven? You see, this prayer, it embraces the whole scope of this outworking of God's purpose. But its focus is not on either present or future, but on God himself, whose glory must be the disciples' first and deepest concern. Us, ours, before any of us consider our own needs. D.A. Carson says, the third request is that God's will may be ultimately done on earth in the same way as it is now accomplished in heaven. In the consummated kingdom, it will not be necessary to discuss superior righteousness as antithetical to lust, hate, retaliatory, face-slapping, divorce, and the like. For then God's will, construed now as his demands for righteousness, will be done as it is now done in heaven, freely, openly, spontaneously, and without the need to set it over against evil. See, our desire is for God, and our desire is to know God and to be known by God. The idea of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God dominates the Gospels. That kingdom of heaven, in Matthew alone, 31 times, in all, another 53 times, kingdom of God, total 84 times. It's a major, major idea. The kingdom of God, to go back to Barclay, the kingdom of God is a society upon earth where God's will is as perfectly done as it is in heaven. And let it be said that the kingdom of God was inaugurated with the advent of Christ, and we await its consummation with the second coming of Christ. And so it behooves us to be good citizens. If you are a good citizen, what happens? You got a reasonably good life, right? What happens to bad citizens? To invoke the phrase, thy will be done, is a declaration of surrender. And I would appeal to this great verse from 1 Peter 2, 9. Our desire is to do the will of the one who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, that our temporal reality would reflect our eternal hope and glory, that all may declare, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, as we would read of it in Psalm 48 and verse 1. So, let us all say this part of the prayer. O Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I would invite you to stand and pray the prayer in its entirety with me as we start to lean into our close today. Shall we pray? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.